The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Amen. Well, if you're just joining us or you're coming in and you're still looking for a place to sit down, we just set out some extra chairs over here by the sound booth in the main lobby entrance in front of that table. Well, welcome and a good morning to you. If you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 is where we'll find ourselves today. And as you're opening there, just a reminder where we've been last week and kind of an overview of where we're going today. Last week, we looked at the heartbreak, or the heartbrokenness, I should say, of Paul when he looked and he examined his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, and recognized that their rejection of the Messiah, the one who was promised to come through their line, meant so much pain and turmoil and trouble. And it broke his heart. And I think, to me, the most convicting thing about reading Paul's words, telling us in the positive, I'm not lying, telling us in the negative, I'm telling you the truth, the Holy Spirit bears witness to me, I would rather switch places with my kinsmen according to the flesh to experience anathema, being set aside for destruction, if they could taste and see that the Lord is good through the Lord Jesus. That was his position, that was his emotion, and that's hard for a lot of us to say. And not only that, but they were basically at this point in Paul's life, his enemies, those who were seeking him out. And yet his heartbreak for the loss was so great that he wished he could swap places. And the question we asked ourselves is, do we feel the same way for the lost? Do we feel that urgency and the weightiness of the seriousness of the rejection of Christ? And do we, along with that, risk bending God's words in order to justify the way that we feel? Well, maybe it's not so bad. We function like universalists. Maybe it'll all pan out in the end. But no, we see in Paul's examples, he allowed God's word to bend him, he not bending God's word, and it put him in a place where he had such a heartbrokenness for the loss that it fueled his mission to continue. I think it's a beautiful picture. Well, continuing on this week, Paul is going to now address an unspoken objection. So after those first five verses, especially the Jewish readers of Paul's letter, thinking to themselves, Paul, why are you so glum? It's really dark, and don't you know that God's going to save us all? Oh, wait, okay, I get it. You don't see it that way. That's what's happening. That's why you are so sad. Well, Paul, wait a minute. Let me ask you this question. If God is so compassionate and so righteous, then why, by and large, has many in Israel rejected Christ? I thought you said, Paul, that whoever God calls, he brings home. Did he not call the Israelites, and now you are telling us that there are many Israelites who are not coming home? Is it not true, Paul, that God promised Israel blessings and not cursings? And if that's the case, what you've just told us, does that mean that the word of God has failed? That is the unspoken objection underlying Paul's text. And the way that Paul is going to answer it is actually going to go all the way to chapter 11. But today what we're going to see is Paul's going to answer that question by asking a different question. Well, who is Israel, really? Who is Israel? And the second thing he's going to talk about is God's sovereign election. So, I've entitled today's sermon, The Really Easy Sermon to Preach. Probably no issues are going to come up at all, right? We're talking about who is Israel, really, and God's divine sovereignty. I don't forecast any questions that you may have. I don't forecast people being challenged or confused or having emotional reactions to what Paul is about to say. But in case that happens and you'd like to email me, my email is joshtaylor@pomh.org. And feel free just to let loose. I've got thick skin. God made Israel incredible promises. Absolutely incredible and wonderful promises. After rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt, a Gentile nation, he made them a promise. In Deuteronomy 31:8, he said, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear and do not be dismayed." This is a promise to you, Israel. I won't forsake you. I'll always be before you. Hundreds of years later, centuries later, when Israel was in despair looking at the situation of them being exiled into Babylon, another Gentile nation, God promised them something. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a hope and not a future." You thought that was just a coffee mug decoration, right? We always see that. Well, we forget those, the context. Like, I'd love it if they had like the coffee mug with that, and then on the back, it's like, "But you'll be in exile for 70 years, right? That's the thing we always forget about that passage. But still, in exile for 70 years, here God is still making them a promise. I'm giving you a hope. I'm giving you a future. I know it doesn't seem like that right now, but stay with me. I promise this will be your blessing. When Israel fretted over her salvation as sinners before a holy and a righteous God, God promised through the prophet Isaiah, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Beautiful promises. So here's the question. How then can Paul now say that not all Israel is present with the Lord, contrary to what Deuteronomy has said? How can he say that not all Israel is kept from harm against what Jeremiah has promised? How can he now say that not all Israel is forgiven her sins, contrary to what Isaiah has just said? You can imagine why a Jewish reader would be concerned at this point in the letter as it's being read to them. When God redeemed and rescued Israel from Egypt, he set before them two paths, a path of blessing and a path of cursing. God made this covenant with them, and if they were true to it, he promised them blessing. If they rejected it, they would be cursed, or they would not have blessing. Israel was supposed to follow the path of blessing. Essentially, the Gentiles followed the path of cursing. Somehow, however, what Paul is telling us now is that some Jews have found themselves on the path of cursing, and Gentiles are now on the path of blessing. How could that possibly be, and God not be a liar? How could that possibly be, and God still be faithful to his word? Put in an analogy, the Jews are thinking they have been pulled out of Egypt, they've been promised the promised land, and now, like Moses at Mount Nebo, he's watching Gentiles enter the promised land and not their own people. What is the deal? What gives with this? So they ask again, if it's true, Paul, that God has promised Israel blessings and not cursing, how is it that the word of God has not failed? Has it? Has the word of God failed? Well, Paul answers. Verses 6 through 7, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." So the answer is no. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So essentially, Paul answers their question by asking another question. Who is Israel? How do you understand and how do you define Israel? See, Paul's first step in answering this question is to expose that they have misunderstood something all along, to try to get them to understand something they previously didn't. The story has been told, and now he's asking them, look back. See, all these signs that you saw before but were blinded to them, through Christ, you should be able to know this now. Who's ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Spoiler alert, Bruce Willis is dead, okay? But in your first watching of that movie, all the signs were there, weren't they? But you didn't know that until at the very end, you're told that this main character has been dead the entire time. The second time you watch the movie, isn't it different? You go, oh, of course, I should have seen that. Paul's saying the same thing. Christ has come, the big reveal has occurred. Now go back and reread the story, and you should be able to see what I'm telling you is true. You've misunderstood who Israel is. Not all Israel is actually Israel. Not all of Abraham's descendants are actually Israel. And it is nearly impossible to feel how scandalous this would be in that day and age. In fact, it still is a bit scandalous to say today. Why? Well, first, Paul is stripping the Jews of their ethnic identifier, which was, in their mind, going to guarantee them salvation. If you're Jewish, you're in, period. God made the promise, we're good to go. He's saying just because you were born to Jewish parents does not necessarily mean you're in. I know that's what you were taught. I know that's what you believe, but it's not exactly true. Take it a step further. If you are not of Israel, despite being Jewish, you will not receive some blessings if you are not a part of the true Israel. Take it an even step further. There are Gentiles, people that you grew up hating, that you grew up believing are outside of the covenant, are now experiencing the blessings of the covenant that God promised to your people. That's scandalous. And secondly, Paul is stating that Abraham has children that are not his own physical offspring, bringing in hated people, Egyptians, Babylonians, Romans. God has been doing this the entire time. That's why it's so scandalous. I want to visualize this for us, because I'm a visual person, and hopefully this will help us. You see, the Jews had this false understanding of what's going on. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are considered the patriarchs of the Jewish ethnicity, and through Abraham, God made the promise of salvation. So they're thinking in the back of their minds, if you descend from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, you are good to go. Everybody that comes from Jacob, green check mark. God has you in salvation. Grace covers you completely. Paul's saying, now the only thing you got right in this part is that Abraham had a lot of descendants, because that was the promise that God made him. But within Abraham's descendants, there is a covering of grace made evident by faith, which we've seen in Abraham's life. It was by faith, not his works, that saved him. And so these are the individuals that are true Israel, which means within the ethnicity, there is an untrue Israel, so to speak, spiritually speaking, when we're talking about their salvation. Put another way, the Jews looked at it in both terms of race and grace. They've got these two down, right? There is the race of those who descend from Abraham, and there is the grace of the covenant that covers them. The problem is they looked at their race as being completely 100% covered by God's grace, so that race equals grace. I am saved by my race because God has promised every member of my race grace. Paul's saying, not true. You're right. God made promises. He made a covenant with Israel. But here's the deal. That second circle of grace doesn't completely cover it. You have the race, you have God's grace, and in the middle of those two is true Israel, is spiritual Israel, so that we have a two-tiered Israel that we're talking about now. We have the physical Israel, and we have the spiritual Israel. You see, to Abraham, Paul has already said, he is the father of many ethnicities. We have to get away from this idea that only the Jewish race is saved. God's covenant promises are guaranteed for all who are Abraham's offspring. Well, who is Abraham's offspring? Paul's already told us a Jew is not one merely outwardly, but inwardly. They are one who believes the faith that Abraham has, that what God says and what he promises is true, and the faith that there would be one who came through Abraham's seed, singular, who is Christ. That is true Israel. That is spiritual Israel. While God made many promises with physical Israel, the Israelites identify themselves, nevertheless, racially determined by lineage. That's not true, but it is determined by the promises that God has made in your faith in them. That was the fatal error that the Jews made. In other words, the quote-unquote Israel within Israel is not based on race, it's based on grace. Simple enough, right? Or in the words of Paul, he continues in verses 8 through 9, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So he's setting us up, he's answering this question for us, and he's setting us up to continue on the discussion. So ethnicity, your flesh, does not make you, spiritually speaking, a child of God. Rather, your faith in the promise is what makes you a child of God, Paul says. Thus, the fact that the Jews were rejecting the Messiah is not evidence that God is unfaithful, but it's actually a sign that he was right all along. It's actually a sign that God is being faithful to the promise he made. It's just that many Jews misunderstood the promise to begin with. God did go before Israel, the true Israel, in faith. When she deserved death from sins, God went before her and sacrificed his only begotten son for their salvation. God did not leave or forsake the Israel of faith. When she, along with the Roman Gentiles and a picture of everybody in the world, crucified God's son, he rose him up 3 days later for their salvation. God has a plan and a future hope for Israel of faith because the risen Lord has promised to come again. And he has blotted out the Israel of faith's sin to restore them to righteousness. By faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And so the question is not, is God faithful to his promises? That's the wrong question. The question that they should be asking, and we should, is do we understand that true Israel is those who receive God's promises by faith through Christ? That's the real question at hand. And that's a question that bleeds over into us as well. Do you believe God's promises, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of who God is and what he has done in the person and work of Jesus? You may not understand everything that God is doing. You may be like watching the movie one time through and don't realize that the signs were in front of you. But when you look to Christ, do those signs become evident? Do you realize that God's plan has been working all along? I think that is wonderful application for us because we so often confuse what God has said with what we expect God to do, right? God makes a promise in our lives and we quickly get a picture of what that promise looks like. It's different than what God has promised us in reality, and then we get frustrated when it doesn't happen, right? God is the author of your story. You are not the author of your story. You're neither master nor commander of your story. That is God. He is the one who wills and moves in our story. Now, many in our minds would probably readily acknowledge that, but in our hearts, we've still got pen to paper. We still want to be the author of our own story secretly, and it comes from a mistrust of God and perhaps even pride. We still hold that pen to paper. Here's an example. God promises you a family. Let's say God has specifically promised you a family. What you hear is, I'm going to have a husband or a wife. I'm going to have two biological kids. I'm going to have the house of my dreams, financial abundance, and I'm going to have a dog because cats are evil, right? They were worshipped in Egypt, which is a picture of sin, right? Now, is anything wrong with those desires, especially desire to want a dog over a cat? No, there's nothing wrong with it. It's when you demand the desires that you have be the plan that God has for your life. That's where the problem comes into play. The promise was you will have a family, not you will have everything you want. Maybe that family won't even look like what you think it is. Yes, you're going to have a husband or wife, but unfortunately, you will not be able to have biological children. I'm calling you to adopt. You're not going to have the nicest house in the world, but you're going to have a house that you need. Your job is going to supply you with what you need, not what you want. And to show you that I am patient and good, I'm giving you a cat so that you can know what that pain is. And whenever you are in sin and folly, you will look to your cat and be reminded of how I feel with you. See, when we figure out that God's plan is different from ours, I'm getting a cat, what? You freak out, don't you? We freak out. We don't want that to be because we already had an idea of what God was going to give us. And now that's different. What do you say? God, you're not being faithful to the promise you made me. God, you said I was going to get a family. Well, why can't we have kids? How come I can't get the house of my dreams, right? These are the things that creep up into our heart, and secretly we begin to believe that God is not faithful. And then you know what? We say to ourselves, well, this isn't good enough. He's not a good author for my life. I'm going to take the pen from him and write my own destiny. I'm going to write my own life. I'm going to be a master and commander of my own story. This is a terrible desire because you are limited and he is unlimited. He is infinite. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He knows it. And in an alternate reality, which God so often allows us to do, he says, fine, go to your own devices. I'll still be with you. It's going to be hard, but I will be with you during this time. So here it comes. You chase after that dream house. You work overtime to keep up with the payments, missing time with family. Economic downturn comes, you lose it, and you are foreclosed. That's a rough time that God did not want you to go through because that was not the intended story that he had for you. And yet, because we misunderstood his promise with our desires, we go through a valley. He's not left us. He's not forsaken us. He's walking through it with us, but we did not need to go there had we listened to him to begin with. Sometimes God does not give you what you expect from him, not because he's being malicious, not because he's being a bully, but because he is a loving and good father. Who would you rather have write your story? A limited, finite, selfish person with no foresight. We're honest with ourselves, that's who we are. Or an unlimited, infinite, selfless God with foresight who wants to put his spirit in you to tap into that power. God is not unfaithful if he does not deliver that which you expect him to deliver. No, quite the contrary. God is faithful precisely because he did not deliver to you what you expected and delivered instead what you did not expect. Israel demanded what they expected from God, that all those who would be physically born from Abraham would be in true Israel, regardless of their faith, regardless of their actions. They thought they had God by the coattail. You promised us. Now you have to deliver. If Israel wrote her story, though, what would happen? We Gentiles wouldn't have a chance. And so God's heart is bigger than that. The story is better than that. And by God's grace, he takes the pen and continues to write it. Thanks be to God that he is the author of the story and that he reigns for his glory to shine forth in the world. So Paul has answered the Jews' accusation. He's going to elaborate on this, but that's kind of the answer in a nutshell. Is God being unfaithful? No. You're misunderstanding who Israel is. It's not race, it's grace. Not all physical Israel is truly Israel, the children of promise. But here comes another objection that we can hear in the text. Okay, fine, I'll take that. But what if we choose to belong to God's covenant promises? Look at all the obedience and the good things that I've done. Doesn't that count for something? I spent my whole life doing what the covenant says. How can I possibly be outside of that? I'm a good guy, just like Abraham, who obeyed God. That's why God loved him, right? Well, here comes election. Paul says, no, it's not the choice that you make, nor who you are, but the choice that God has made and who he is. You see, God elected Jacob, thereby Israel, before Jacob was even born. Verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they, being Esau and Jacob, were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was chosen before he could do anything at all, before he could draw on his own breath, before he could do anything morally right or morally wrong. Jacob was chosen before he could be circumcised, before he could receive the sign that he is in the covenant community. God already counted him as one. As a result, Israel is caught up in that. That's what Paul is saying. Why? Jacob later had his name changed to Israel. From Abraham, Isaac to Jacob, who becomes Israel, Israel's sons then go on to found the tribes of Israel. So when we see Jacob, we see Israel and their types, think Israel. As a result, Israel was not chosen because there was something special about her. Israel was not chosen because God needed her for some reason. She was not great in number. She was not mighty in power. She was enslaved to sin when God called her out of Egypt. It was certainly not because of her moral behavior that God called her. Israel was chosen because the Lord loves her. And he is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to the thousand generations. God is glorified in his choosing. Then God is further glorified in the obedience that comes from his chosen ones. It's all about his glory. God elected Jacob for his name's sake, not Jacob's name, not Abraham's name, not Isaac's name, not anybody's name, but God's name alone, so that his glory would be known in the world alone. How do we know this? Why, of all examples, did Paul choose this one? Because, according to the rule book, it shouldn't have been Jacob that Israel came through. Jacob was second born. It was a close second, right? Twins hanging on the heel of Esau. But technically speaking, Esau was the firstborn. The firstborn receives all the rights and privileges of the father's inheritance. And yet, it's Jacob who gets the rights and the inheritance. The secondborn Jacob receives the promise, was loved, while Esau, the firstborn, in a topsy-turvy flip on the head situation, was hated. He was rejected. He did not experience that love. So before someone could object and say, he gave up his birthright, remember the story? Esau gave up his birthright, that's why he wasn't chosen. Paul says, no. This started before they were even born. They, Esau and Jacob, were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. That's when the decision was made. God made this decision before Esau could give up his birthright, before Esau could do anything unrighteous. He made this decision before Jacob could inherit the birthright, before Jacob could do anything righteous, before either of them could be circumcised and could obey God, before the foundations of the universe were set, before the wheels of creation were put in motion to bring us into existence, before the fall of humanity was ushered in by the sound of crunching fruit in mouths, Jacob was chosen. That's Paul's point. What does Paul mean? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Holy cow, what does this mean? It makes us uncomfortable when we see this, right? Hate Paul, really? If they didn't do anything, how in the world could it possibly be that he saw something good, that he loved Jacob, and he saw something bad, and he hated Jacob? Well, I would answer that in two ways. First, let us not forget original sin. Both of them are born into the same position, ill-deserved of grace from God, right? Paul has already told us in chapter 3, all sin have fallen short to the glory of God. Say, well, that's after we're born. We're born in this innocent state, free from sin, and then sin gets on us when we do some moral behavior. Well, David would say, no, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So all of humanity, because of the federal headship of Adam, which is a big deal for Paul earlier in the letter, comes into creation on the same boat. We are all fallen due to sin. So with that in mind, which of these two boys were sinless before God to covenant with? Which of the two boys were preferable for God to covenant with? Which of the two boys would grow to be perfect and ill-fit for God's divine judgment? The answer is none of them. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's grace, deserved his love, deserved his mercy. It was merely God's grace that the second born, against the rule book, was chosen, and the firstborn was not. Secondly, the strong language of love and hate, I think, needs context around it. We are talking about redemptive history. And throughout redemptive history, how does God redeem people? He covenants with them. If he does not covenant with them, there is no salvation there. So when God made his covenant with Abraham, he fulfilled it through Abraham's faith. And in that faith, he kept it by sending his son to fulfill the law, to live it perfectly, to die, and to be resurrected on the third day. This is covenantal language. Therefore, love and hate, I believe we should think of it in terms of hyperbole. Did he literally love and hate them, or are these terms to make a point? Here's a couple reasons why I think that is. First, if this is literally, I hate Esau, it's strange because God commanded the Israelites not to hate the Edomites. The Edomites were descendants from Esau. You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. So if this is literal and we're taking this as literal as possible, then God is changing his mind, so to speak, on this passage. Secondly, and I think more importantly, Jesus used hyperbole all the time to make his point in terms of love and hate, right? Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Really? Like, that's what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus? I have to hate my wife? All right, Jesus said it, right? No. What's he saying? How are you to hate your family if you're also called to love them? Something else is going on here. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about covenanting and not covenanting with. What he's saying is that you must have for me the highest love in your life. Nothing, no one should be above Christ in our lives. Therefore, I believe this is best understood in the context of redemptive history. That when God looked at Jacob and he looked at Esau, he didn't have to, but he covenanted with Jacob and chose not to covenant with Esau. Both of them were outside of the covenant. Jacob I covenanted with, love. Esau I did not covenant with, hate. But why? So that everybody knows for a fact that the source of salvation does not come from who you are or what you do, but it comes from who God is in his character and what he does in his work. It comes from God's grace and his mercy, and it comes from his love and his covenants. It comes by divine sovereignty, a calling, an election, that we are saved because we cannot save ourselves. So what Paul is saying is that Jacob was passive in his inclusion. He didn't do anything, and yet God chose him anyway. Neither brother deserved God's grace, but mercifully one received it. Well, the obvious objection quickly bubbles to the surface, doesn't it? Do our actions matter then? Well, if Esau was chosen from the foundations of the world, who cares what Esau did? God already chose him. His actions don't matter. What are the consequences? If it's up to God who is in the covenant and who is not, then do our actions matter? Should we give in to this current of fatalism and just be taken down the river because who cares? Everything's already been written. No, is the answer. Our actions do have consequences. Because as we learn throughout Scripture, while Jacob was passive in his inclusion in the covenant, Esau was active in his rejection in the covenant. Esau played an active role in his rejection. The author of Hebrews, after calling Esau sexually immoral and unholy, wrote these words, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, when he changed his mind about giving the birthright to his younger brother, he, Esau, was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it in tears." God decreed to reject Esau, and Esau played an active role in God's rejection. Obadiah would earlier say that Edom, Esau's descendants, were so prideful that they had become deceived. A lot of bad things were happening to Israel, and Edom looked over to Israel and laughed and scowled. Schadenfreude. Do you know that term? That's one we've been bringing up in our community group. We love it. It's a German word for taking pleasure at the pain or misfortune of others, right? It's when you're in an elevator and someone's like, hold the door, and then it's like a poof. You're like, has to take the stairs. That's what was happening. That was happening to, right? It's in your heart. You know, don't lie. Don't lie. That's what's happening to Edom in their heart. Like, haha, better than me. And Obadiah chastised them. He says, because the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Here's the important part. Your deed shall return on your own head. Edom was cut off because of their actions. So what we do, our actions matter. We are rejected from covenant because of human action. Our sin and fallenness condemns us. This is why the call to repentance in the gospel is paramount. At this point, we're scratching our heads, right? Which one is it? Divine sovereignty, or is it human responsibility? Let's take a quiz. Which of the following account for salvation? Choose the best answer. Did God reject Esau before he sinned, or did Esau's sin cause God to reject him? If we select divine sovereignty, then why was Esau held accountable for his sin? Is this some kind of arbitrary selection? Is God just going around and saying, you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not? Right? Duck, duck, damn is what people call it, right? Is it arbitrary? What's the deal with that? No, our actions play some role. We recognize that. And so maybe we'll select human responsibility. Then is God not dependent on something? Is he not waiting for you to make the decision to choose him, to obey him? And when you do, is he not forced? He's got me by the arm, the coattails. Now I have to let them in. That was Israel's argument, right? They've obeyed me. Now I have to save them. And doesn't this lessen the effect of sin? If it's by human responsibility, God covenants with us, does that mean that sin somehow retreats, allows us to think clearly, to see the picture 100%, and to choose God fully? How are we who are dead in sin making moral choices? Dead people don't choose things. So which is it? Is it divine sovereignty or human responsibility? This isn't a cop-out, it's the Bible. Answer is both. God's divine sovereignty and human action play into our relationship with God's covenant. Welcome to the uncomfortable paradox of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God chooses us to choose him. He elects us so that we would choose him, human responsibility. But why? Well, first of all, God has to choose for you, because there's no way that you would choose in sin. Colossians 1 says that we are alienated from God. Romans 5 says that we are enemies of God. And Ephesians 2 said that we were dead in sin before Christ came. I hear the illustration all the time. Well, humanity's state is that of a drowning man in the ocean, and a boat comes by who is Christ and throws us a life preserver. And it's up to us whether or not we want to swim to the life preserver and be saved or perished. No, bad illustration. You are dead at the bottom of the ocean in your trespasses and in your sin. And it takes a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to recreate you into the covenant, right? That's a different picture, isn't it? Without God's sovereign election, without his covenant making, all would be rejected because all are affected by sin, and sin has so bent our morality so that we cannot choose God. Covenants with us made by God are put there so that we would have faith in his Son. Even with God's sovereign election, humanity, though, is still held accountable for our sins. Our actions are still related to salvation. Think about it in terms of our sanctification. Because here's what happens if we swing one side too far or swing to the other side too far. If we swing too far to God's sovereignty, then we are floating along that river of fatalism. Who cares? God already made the decision. It's done. But if we swing too far to the other side, God's omnipotence is restricted. He's waiting. He's dependent on something, some kind of action, some kind of decision from you, and he can't do anything about it until you do. Uncomfortable tension. Here is where we are. Recognizing that God is sovereign and we are accountable. This is an uncomfortable place to be, isn't it? And woo, our culture does not like this. It's funny, typically no cultures like it. When you think about Paul's day and the accusation against Paul, or God in Paul's day, the Jews were saying, God, you're being unfair. You're being too gracious. Why are you letting all the Gentiles in? That's unfair. You're being untrue to the covenant. In our day, the charge against God is the exact opposite. God, you're not being fair. You're not letting enough people in. You're not saving everybody. When it comes to God's sovereignty and human actions, we always point to him as saying he's unfair. Doesn't matter where you are or who you are or when you've lived, there's always going to be this charge of God being unfair. And I think it's because we're spending too much time in one of these two camps and we're not recognizing that they're best friends. that these two things go hand in hand. My advice is that we live in this tension, as uncomfortable as it is. Remember, you are thinking about the workings of the creator and sustainer of the universe. How would it not be something that we cannot fully conceive? Especially when you think about the universe is filled with odd tension, seeming contradiction, and paradoxes. The creator and sustainer of the universe has created a universe we barely understand and yet we can observe. And then when it comes to something far more mysterious than the created order, we demand that God give us the playbook so that we can see one by one, A through C, exactly what he's doing. Did you know, this is how weird the universe is, to kind of pad this thought. Did you know that all of the matter that constitutes the human race, if it was collapsed in on itself and taken out all of the empty space, we would all fit inside the area of a sugar cube? We are 99.999% empty space. Who would have thought of that? That's weird. And yet God designed it that way. Fact, a particle on Earth, when manipulated, will affect its twin on the opposite side of the universe simultaneously. Another fact, if you look at a photon spinning, it changes direction and instantaneously changes the direction of the photon on the other side of the universe as well. It's called quantum entanglement. That's weird, right? That doesn't seem, how can you possibly fathom that? And yet that's how God created things. Paradoxes are normal. Let me ask you this. What would happen if Pinocchio said, my nose will grow? Think about it. He says, my nose will grow. The matrix breaks, right? It doesn't work. If his nose grows, he's telling the truth, which means his nose can't grow. If his nose doesn't grow, then he lied, which means his nose should grow, right? Paradoxes exist in our universe. They just do. We're comfortable with those paradoxes, but when it comes to the divine mysterious will of God and the relationship between divine sovereignty and human action, there we are unsatisfied with living in that tension. Our universe is filled with these kinds of tension. Should we not be comfortable in them? Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he could reconcile the apparent contradictions between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he had this to say, I love it. He said, I never have to reconcile, friends. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together. There are many that are active in their rejection in the world. There are a few that are passive in their inclusion in the world. Instead of questioning why God only saves some, should we not be praising that God saves any at all? Think of it in this illustration. Imagine there's a judge who has a very good and a righteous son, and two men murder that judge's son in cold blood. The two are found at the crime scene, they're jailed, and it comes time for the day that they're experiencing their sentencing. Both men murdered, both men deserve the death penalty. There's nothing special about why you should let one off the hook or not. The law demands it. And then the judge, out of his mercy and his goodness, wants to set up a legacy for the righteous goodness of his son and decides to say, because my son was a forgiving man, I am going to forgive one of these murderers. The death charge is released from him. He is free to go. At that point, does the man who is released from that murder sentence say, but judge, that's not fair. How come you're not letting him go too? How many of you would do that in that situation? No. What you would do is you'd leave the courtroom and you would tell every single person for the rest of your life about the name of that son and the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy of the judge. That, I believe, is where we see this beautiful picture of God's sovereignty. Let us rest easy in knowing that God's will is loving. It is full of compassion. It is good. And not only that, but it calls us to a deep humility a reverence and an awe for the unbridled power and majesty and glory of God. That is the purpose of God's sovereign election, to see his name glorified, is exactly what Paul tells us. And in response, we glorify him through our obedience in our human responsibility. That is Paul's point, and this is the Christian life. A beautiful picture of adoption from enemies to friends, even when we didn't deserve it, from disobedience to repentance and obedience. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for allowing us to spend time in such a deep and rich theological well that we cannot seem to find the bottom of because your Spirit is behind it. Lord, we thank you that you have covenanted with us because we would not covenant with you. We thank you that it is by faith in the works of your Son that we are kept in the covenant because we know we would become faithless and fall short before you. This is your love, your grace, your mercy, all ill-deserved, not undeserved, but ill-deserved, as we were once your enemies, and you now call us sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Lord, when we contemplate the divine mystery between your sovereignty and our responsibility, let us be comfortable in the paradox, knowing that as so many other things that you've created and sustained, it's not something we will figure out until we see you face to face. Lord, let us readily recognize that your divine sovereignty is the beginning of a beautiful story of adoption, that we would go into the world, we would proclaim your gospel, and we would call to repentance all those whom you are calling into your covenant community. Lord, we love you, and it is in your Son's name and our Lord's name that we pray. Amen.